If you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to pick up with where we left off last week, which is kind of in the middle of a section where Peter has now addressed the rest of the disciples. This is a time of waiting, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, which was the promised gift of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. So they've been in Jerusalem. They've been waiting. They've been praying. The Scripture says they were devoted to prayer, so committed to this, given to it. So they've been praying for a time, and for whatever reason in this process of praying, Peter stands up and he makes this declaration. He makes a declaration from a passage in Psalms where David was talking about something completely different, but Peter interpreted it as a foreshadowing of the replacement of Judas, who was now no longer with them. And one thing I talked about last week, which I want to bring to you this week since I was at the other campus, was really the perspective of Judas here. Now, we talk about Judas, and typically when we think of Judas, we think of the guy who betrayed Jesus. We think of him with a lot of animosity. We think of him with negative feelings. But I want to paint a picture of what Judas may have been going through that led to him to take his own life. Think about this for a moment. I believe fully that Judas was completely convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was the one who came to rescue Israel. I think that throughout their journeys that he was a follower of Jesus, dedicated, and probably was at the right hand of Jesus. So in other words, he was one of his closest followers because, you know, we see at the Last Supper where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper out of the Passover meal, when he addresses his betrayer, Judas is right next to him. Now, seating in a thing like that is intentional in the ancient days. So whoever sits closest to the rabbi, they're usually the ones that are in closest relationship with them. So Judas was very close to Jesus. We know that he was also entrusted as the treasurer of the group. And a lot of people say, well, that's his selfishness. And we see that at the end. But I just want to paint a different picture, because after Judas betrays Jesus in the garden with a kiss and Jesus is arrested and taken into custody, we see some very interesting things that the Scripture points out, which is that Judas received 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. When he takes that 30 pieces of silver and Jesus is arrested and then ultimately convicted by the council of the Sanhedrin, Judas runs and tries to give this money back, to which they will not take his money back. And then he goes and he throws it into the temple, and then he ultimately goes and he hangs himself. And the Scripture tells us that that money that he threw back into the temple, that tells us in the book of Matthew, that money was ultimately used to buy the field. The field ends up, as our text says, as a burial place for strangers, people who are coming through the area who end up dying, don't have a place to be buried, they don't know how to get them back to their place, so they end up burying strangers. They are people who cannot afford to be buried. So that becomes a field where Judas dies. Now, in that, there's a really, I think, powerful warning for us, and that is Judas, being fully convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, I believe, got frustrated with the fact that every time Jesus had an opportunity to definitively show himself as the Messiah, Jesus walked away from it. There's a time when there were 4,000 men on a hillside and Jesus performs this miracle of feeding them, and they're convinced he's the Messiah and they're ready to become an army for him, and he walks away from it and says, no, I'm not interested in starting an army. You think about in Judas's mind, the idea that the Messiah is going to be this military ruler, he's fully convinced that Jesus has the power and has the initiative and he is the Messiah come, but he's getting frustrated with the fact that Jesus isn't being the kind of Messiah that he's expecting. So Judas sets up a scenario where there's no way Jesus can walk away from this. He creates a conflict, or this moment where Jesus is forced to display his power and show who he really is. So he betrays him with full confidence that when they come to arrest Jesus, Jesus will have to demonstrate his power and have to show that he's the Messiah, and that will begin the revolution that Judas is convinced that's going to happen. But then when Jesus doesn't overcome, he doesn't display his power, and he's arrested, taken into custody, and convicted by the Sanhedrin, ultimately, Judas is one of two things at this point. Either A, filled with remorse and guilt over what he's done, or B, now not convinced that Jesus is the Messiah because Jesus isn't going to be the kind of Messiah that he thought he was going to be. And that leads Judas to a very dark place and a very isolated place where he knows he will no longer be respected or accepted by his kinsmen, the Jews, and he knows he's done something to the point where he knows he will no longer be accepted by the apostles or the disciples as well. And so he finds himself on an island in a dark place and ultimately takes his own life. Now, that's a way different perspective than we typically have of Judas, isn't it? And the only reason I tell you that is because, number one, it gives you a little more compassion towards Judas and his thought process. He wasn't like just this evil person who's trying to carry out evil. The second thing, which is the warning part, is how often have we been in that same place where we try to control God, where we try to set it up and set a definitive and say, God, if you're really God, then you'll do this for me. And when God doesn't do this for us, we relinquish or step back from our commitment to him. And so I paint that as a picture to say, you know, we tend to think of Judas as far out here. I might have done what Peter did, or I might have ran like the other disciples did. I would never do what Judas did. When you understand it from that perspective, it's much more dangerous that we could actually be in the position of Judas, that we could be someone who's trying to manipulate God. And I think that's a warning to us all. Ultimately, that's what I believe led to Judas's taking of his own life. Again, I just want to say that's my perspective. The scripture doesn't give a whole lot of insight into exactly what Judas was going through. But the series of events kind of leads us to realize if it was all about the money, why didn't he keep the money? And if he wanted Jesus to be arrested, then why was he filled with guilt and remorse after Jesus was arrested? I believe things didn't go the way that he thought they were going to go. Therefore, that's why the remorse and the guilt came on him. And so it brings us to this point where now, after all those events have happened, now the disciples are waiting in this waiting period, committed to prayer. They are feeling led to fill the place of Judas. Why all of a sudden? Well, probably because they want this unity. I think about what Jesus has just given them the task of, taking the gospel out there to people that, you know, ultimately, if they continue beyond the boundaries of Israel, they're taking it to people who don't even speak their same language. And these are 12 mostly uneducated men. In other words, they were fishermen, tax collectors. They hadn't gone through all the schooling that was possible for them. And they all spoke one language, all from one culture. And yet they're supposed to take this gospel to people that are completely different than them. And so they feel like there needs to be unity. We need to get back to the numbers that we were. We need to complete the circle again. And so they feel compelled by studying the scripture and this passage from David that we find in the Psalms. And Peter interprets this as a foreshadowing and a command for them to fill Judas's spot before they move on to this incredible task that lays before them. Which brings us to our passage here in the middle of what Peter has been saying, and we pick up with Peter talking here in verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two that you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So when we come to this passage right here, we ask some of the questions that Neil kind of presented to us last week, and I'm going to dig a little deeper into them, and that is, did they move too fast on this? There are actually two camps of thought here. Some people believe the disciples had no business doing this, and they should not have done this, and this was a mistake. Some people say, no, actually, they were right in line with what Jesus taught them to do, and therefore, they're in a good place when they do this. So let's consider those first for a moment. Let's first consider it from the camp who would say, yes, the disciples made a mistake here. They should not have stepped ahead. They're moving ahead of what God was going to do. They were told to go and wait, and they're not doing that. Let's look at the reasoning there. Number one, they would say that they made a mistake because Jesus never told them to do this. I mean, nowhere in the scripture, in the time that he spent with them and all the commands that we have there at the end before the ascension, Jesus never says, and hey, by the way, before the Holy Spirit comes to be the power inside of you, to be your wisdom and to be your guide, why don't y'all make this real crucial decision before that ever happens, okay? We don't have any of that kind of instruction that takes place. Number two, the command that Jesus did give to them was to go to Jerusalem and wait. this doesn't really seem like waiting here, does it? It seems like action that they're taking. It's kind of like they've waited for a while and they've prayed and they're like, all right, guys, it's enough praying. Let's get to business here. Let's get some stuff going. Let's take some action. Third thing, they end up casting lots to figure this out. I don't know about you, but that seems a little bit haphazard, doesn't it? Almost a little bit mindless, maybe even careless at this point, considering that they would receive the Holy Spirit in just a few days from now. The Holy Spirit that's given to you to give you wisdom, to give you direction, to guide you in this journey that Christ has called you on. Wait 3 more days and you're going to have the Holy Spirit. But no, they do this beforehand and they end up having to cast lots to figure out which guy was supposed to fill Judas's spot. And it would seem that even though Matthias is the choice here of the disciples, later we're going to see Paul chosen by Jesus himself. And he says, I'm calling you into this apostleship, and I'm calling you to be the apostle that goes to the Gentiles. So while it seems like Matthias is the choice of the disciples, it seems like Paul later on is the choice of Jesus to fill that spot. And the other part of this is pretty interesting is after Matthias is chosen, this is the last time we ever hear anything about Matthias. We don't know anything of him in church history. There are a few people that are mentioned later on, but because of the time frame, we are assuming those have to be different people or else he lived to be a very old age. So there's nothing mentioned of this guy after he's chosen to take Judas's place. Now, doesn't mean that he didn't do something significant or he did anything bad. Could be just because he was in the shadow of the other disciples and we just don't hear of him anymore. So for all of those reasons, many people would argue the disciples made a mistake. They should not have stepped ahead. They should have waited. And if they had waited, Jesus would have appointed Paul to that place to take Judas's spot. And he would have been the 12th apostle. Now the other camp makes another argument, and their argument's pretty good too. They would argue Jesus never told them not to do it. And how do we know that he didn't instruct them to do it? Because the scripture does tell us that Jesus spent 40 days with them walking. And most of the content that the scripture says that Jesus spent with them was instructing them how the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the New Testament. So maybe he had a conversation with Peter about this very passage, about what this passage pointed to. And as they were praying, maybe Peter was led to fulfill what they had a conversation about. Not only that, there seems to be zero disagreement from any of the apostles or anybody else that's there. So you would think if this was a bad idea or something Peter was just presenting on his own, that some of the others would go like, wait a minute, Peter, are you sure about that? Or I don't remember Jesus saying anything about that. But there's none. They seem to be unified here. It even says in previous verse, they were all in one accord. In other words, they were unified in the approaches that they were taking and the directions that they were taking together. Another reason is that the disciples had been praying. Actually, the scripture says they were devoted to prayer. So maybe the instruction to do what they were about to do came through their devotion to prayer. Maybe they were led by God in this prayer to take this action. And let's also see that Peter, whenever he presents this, grounds his argument from scripture. Isn't this something that Jesus modeled for them? Wasn't Jesus teaching them over and over again when he was walking with them on earth that he was the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages? Oftentimes he would say, you have heard it said this, or he points back to an Old Testament passage from Torah or from the prophets and says, somehow he's the fulfillment. He points back to Isaiah and says, these words have been fulfilled today in your hearing. So is it all that odd that the disciples now are looking at Old Testament passages and seeing their fulfillment in some form or fashion in their current day? And so for those reasons, a lot of people say, no, actually, there's nothing that would tell us that they made a mistake. They did exactly what they were led to do through prayer, through searching scripture, and through what Jesus had modeled for them. And let's be honest, Jesus, God, never condemns them for doing what they did. Doesn't ever seem to be a mistake. So that leaves us in a conundrum, doesn't it? Like, which one do we go with? Well, what I want to present to you this morning is maybe there's a whole nother way of looking at this. And it goes back to this idea of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In other words, what the Old Testament points towards that we see fulfilled here in the beginning of the book of Acts. And that is to look back to what happens in the Old Testament. Now, again, the dilemma that we have here is this. With the addition of Paul, just a few chapters later, we now have 13 apostles. So somehow Judas's spot has been filled with 2 people instead of just 1. The question we have to ask ourselves is, has this ever happened before? And if we were good students of the Old Testament, we would have to say, yes, this has happened before. It happened with Jacob and his children because he had 12 sons. But Joseph, remember, was one of the sons that never got an allotment because his two sons took his place. A lot of people don't realize this, but there are actually 13 tribes, not 12. Let's look at the passage from Genesis chapter 48. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Now, what's happening here is Israel, who is Jacob, you remember his name was changed to Israel, has now brought Joseph in and his two oldest sons. And he says, I am going to adopt your two oldest sons as my own. They will get a portion of everything I have just like your brothers will. So in other words, Joseph is now getting a double portion from what all of his brothers will receive. But he's going to receive it through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the firstborn and Ephraim was secondborn. Now, in this culture, I think most of you probably know this, the firstborn is the one who receives the greater inheritance because he is the firstborn. But what do we know about Jacob? That was not true with him. Esau was the firstborn and Jacob was the secondborn, but Jacob was the one that God chose to fulfill his promises through. So Jacob, carrying on this tradition, when he goes to bless Joseph's kids, he switches his hands and he puts his right hand, the hand of blessing, on Ephraim, the secondborn, and he puts his left hand on Manasseh. This displeases Joseph. Look what he says in verse 18. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. To this day, Jews still bless their boys. Whenever they dedicate them to the Lord, they bless them by saying this same exact blessing. They will put their hands on every boy, no matter what the birth order is. When they dedicate that boy to the Lord, they will say, "May he be like Ephraim and Manasseh." Okay. Now think about this for a moment. They say it in the way that Jacob actually presented it, because Manasseh is the firstborn. So we would typically say, "May he be like Manasseh and Ephraim." But the switch there, even in the blessing, switches the secondborn to being the prominent or the firstborn to take the place of that. So Jacob adopts them, gives them an inheritance equal to Joseph's brothers, which means Joseph gets a double portion. But now this makes 13 tribes, not 12. Did you know throughout the history of Israel, they've always had 13 tribes? They've never had just 12 tribes. Now, we always see 12 tribes listed. And we see 12 tribes listed because Jacob had, well, only had 12 allotments of tribes in the land, okay? But we have 13 that we go to. Go to that next slide and let's look at them. Well, these are the sons of Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and then in Joseph's place, Manasseh and Ephraim, which makes Benjamin the 13th tribe. Now you say, well, when you go through scripture, it only talks about 12 tribes and it only lists 12 tribes. That's because they always leave one out. Sometimes they leave out Dan because Dan ends up being the bad group of them. Okay, so Dan is the one, if you remember, after they split into a northern kingdom and southern kingdom, it's in Dan and Dan's descendants that set up a false temple and they erect idols in there to be worshipped in place of going to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. So oftentimes from that point forward, they will leave Dan out of the list whenever they list them. But before that, they usually leave out Levi because when you go into the promised land, there is no tribe of Levi that has an allotment of land. Why? Because they were the priestly tribe. And so when they went into the land, Levi is actually scattered throughout all of the other tribes because they were the representatives. They were representing the people or the tribe to God and God to the people. So the Levites didn't have like one section that they stayed in. They were actually spread throughout all of Israel so that they could be the priests that they were intended to be. So oftentimes in the Old Testament, you will see a list that will list all of them except for Levi. And so those are the 12. Yet it's always presented to us as the 12 tribes of Israel, even though there's 13. Now, look at this. Even more interesting is when you look at the names of Joseph's children here and what they mean. Look at chapter 41 of Genesis. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, look at this, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second shall be called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, think about that. Manasseh means to forget the troubles. Ephraim means to be fruitful in the land where I once had affliction. So we could easily see, bringing it into our passage today, how Matthias represents Manasseh and how Paul represents Ephraim. Look at this. Matthias is Manasseh because you're forgetting what is behind to focus on what is ahead. So at this point, isn't that what the disciples are doing? They're remembering Judas and the betrayal and all the events that happened after that, which scattered them all over the place, and they ended up in denial. Now they saw the resurrection, and they're all excited again. But then Jesus goes into his ascension, and he's leaving them. But there's a promise of this Holy Spirit. And so they said, you know what? To move forward with this plan that God has for us and this commission that he's given to us, we've got to forget all the hardships of the past and we've got to move on in the blessing that God has for us. Therefore, Matthias represents Manasseh in the sense that he represents them moving beyond the betrayal and all the things that they experience. But then what does Ephraim's name mean? It means blessing. Remember, Paul, as Ephraim, the second shall be greater than the first and will abound in fruitfulness. Don't we know that Paul becomes the most fruitful of all the apostles in the history of the church? I mean, this is the guy who steps out there and wasn't one of the original followers of Jesus, right? He was actually a persecutor of the church in the beginning, but he becomes the most powerful, most fruitful of all the apostles. He literally goes into other lands and takes the gospel in these places, establishes churches there. He writes more than half of our New Testament from his own hand. He has this incredible worldwide influence, and his influence even continues today, even though Matthias, we never hear from him again. So it's almost like what you saw in the Old Testament is repeated again here in the New Testament. Matthias serves his purpose, which is moving ahead and forgetting what's behind. But then the second, Paul taking that place, becomes the 13th apostle. And it is through him that all this fruitful blessing comes. And God is faithful in giving blessing in a place where Jesus experienced the greatest hardship and persecution. Isn't that amazing to just see that? And I just wanted to show that to you because I think this is another way of looking at it where you don't have to determine, did they make a mistake? Did they not make a mistake? And for all of those reasons, it's actually a fulfillment of Scripture. That's my opinion on that. But I think there's something else here that we see, and that is a method that the disciples encounter here to move forward in this progress. So from our perspective, casting lots to replace Judas is probably, maybe we would say it's a bit presumptuous, it's maybe a bit misguided. Casting lots, I don't know if you know this or not, was also a form of gambling. We see this at Jesus' crucifixion because when they have his robe, his undergarment that was so valuable, what did the soldiers do? They cast lots for it. And I promise you, they were not going, well, we just really need to see who God wants to have this. You know, I mean, that was not their thought at all. This was like a game. It's almost like rolling dice, which that's kind of the way casting lots were. How many of y'all got one of those little magic eight balls for Christmas because you were poor, right? And that's what you got. That's all you got. And I got one of those one Christmas. And, you know, it was exciting because you ask it a question and you flip it around and it's like, maybe, and you're like, oh, I need something more permanent than that. So we like make decisions looking at the same. That's basically like casting lots. You ask a question and you leave it up to God to see which part of that triangle comes to the top to that little window. And you're like, all right, well, God can control that thing moving around in the eight ball, so this must be what God's telling me to do. That's, in essence, how casting of lots happened. But here's what's amazing. We have to remember that as quick as it is to judge them from our perspective, we have to remember some things about the disciples that they didn't have that we do have. Number one, they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have a complete canon. All of that we use to discern God's will for our life, and a lot of times the instruction that we have that come from Paul and Peter and John that we've studied, the things that we see in the Gospels that is the pattern of Jesus' life, they didn't have any of that. All they had was the Old Testament. Okay, so they didn't have the stuff that we have today. Second thing, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the guy, the one that leads them in the way that they need to go. He was the instruction. He was the counselor. So he was the form and the source of wisdom from them once they received the Holy Spirit. But they didn't have that yet. The third thing is this. There was a whole lot more to this process that's given us here than just the casting of lots. Matter of fact, there's a lot that preceded them ever casting the lots. So let's talk about the pattern that we do see here. First of all, there were qualifications that were established. It said very clearly there in those first couple of verses that they had to be a witness of Jesus' earthly ministry and they had to be a witness to his resurrection. Look at verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So there are apparently two men who fit these requirements. They were A, people who saw Jesus and were a part of his ministry. In other words, they weren't officially disciples, but they were followers from the time Jesus was baptized till the time he ascended into heaven. And they were witnesses of his resurrection. In other words, they physically saw Jesus, probably even touched him in a way, shook his hand, touched him on the shoulder, whatever. They knew as a physical body. So they were witnesses to the physical resurrection of Jesus. And there seemed to be two people that fit that, and probably only two, which is why we have these two. And that was Joseph, who was sometimes called Justice, who was also called Barsabbas, and Matthias. So it seemed kind of clear there that Luke was really hoping for Justice, because he gives us all this information about the guy who doesn't even win it, and then the guy that wins it is like, and Matthias. And so I don't know if there's any indication there, but it is interesting that he gives us all that information about the guy who we know nothing about beyond this point. Now, the second step we have, not just the qualifications, but the second step is they engaged in the season of prayer. So once they had the qualification, now we're down to these two people, they commit this whole thing to prayer. So bathing this process in prayer before moving forward with a whole selection process, I believe the disciples did exactly what Jesus had told them to do. And he even modeled for them, because this is how Jesus did his own ministry. This is the way he made decisions. This is what they saw in him. Do you remember one time in the Gospels where the disciples are walking along with Jesus and one of them says to him, or they ask of him, Lord, teach us how to pray. Y'all remember that? And then from that, we have what we often call the Lord's Prayer. We should call it the model prayer, because Jesus doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. But that's where we get that from. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I think you should really focus on the fact that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Why? Because these are all Jewish men. These are men that have been praying since they were little kids. These are men that were accustomed to praying 3, 5, 6 times a day. These were people who prayed before ritual bathings. These are people who prayed during feast days. They had all kinds of prayers. And at the very least, every single one of them had memorized word for word, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that was the bare minimum. Okay? If they went beyond that, which we know some of the disciples did, they memorized the rest of the Old Testament, word for word. Now, this is not the kind of people that you would think would walk up to somebody and say, teach us how to pray. We have no idea how to pray. No, they knew how to pray, but they didn't know how to pray the way Jesus prayed. Now, think, they could have asked any question. They could have said, Lord, teach us how to do miracles. Lord, teach us how to heal lepers. Lord, teach us how to heal the lame or the sick. Lord, teach us to preach. They didn't say any of that. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Why? Because as they looked at Jesus' ministry and life, they saw clearly without a doubt his power came from his prayer life. And so what they were saying was not teach us just to pray Jewish prayers. They're saying, Lord, teach us to pray the way you pray, because it's so intimate and yet so powerful, and you bathe everything you do in prayer. Lord, teach us to pray that way. And so when Jesus responds with what we call the model prayer, he wasn't telling them exactly verbatim what to pray. He was saying, pray in this way. In other words, with this kind of content, with this kind of focus, with this kind of progression. You know, put God in his place first. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's second? Hey, what's most important? The kingdom of God. Your kingdom come and your will be done, not mine, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why is that important? because that is the task that they've just been commissioned to do. You are to take the kingdom of God into the earthly realms that you live in. And the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into all of these different places. And you are to take the power of the kingdom of God into these places. Let heaven come to earth. And of course, we know it's like, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the content of what Jesus taught them to pray. And I really believe the leading that they've prayed for, the direction, the provision, all of that is probably what they've been praying. And that has led them to these things. Lord, provide us with another person. Lead us in the direction of which person you want us to have here and show us what your will is to bring heaven to earth. That's a good reminder for us that the main purpose of prayer is to know God and to know his intentions for us. That's the main reason that we should pray. Now, notice that it's not to get God to do something for us. The main purpose of prayer is not to manipulate God. It's not to convince God. It's not to earn God's favor. It's to understand him, to know him more. Hallowed be your name. How would you know that unless you've walked with him? How would you know that unless you want to experience that? Your kingdom come and your will be done. Lord, I'm not here to change your mind. I'm here for you to change mine. And I want you to direct me in the way that I want to. I want to think more like you and less like me. I want to think more with the content of heaven more than I think with the content of earth. I want to think and pray from a point of divine wisdom and not limited earthly wisdom. And so ultimately, as they begin to pray these things as they're together, I believe that this is what led them to make the decisions that they're coming to. Prayer is not just a part of the process, okay? It is really encompassing the whole process. It's being aware of the presence of God, that he's with us everywhere that we go, and knowing that he's invited us into his presence to ask anything that we will according to his will, and it will be given to us. These are the things that Jesus taught them. So the point is, prayer is a part of this process, but it has to be done with a humble spirit. Prayer is never for us to go forward and demand God to do something or to ask God to give us something without us first coming and approaching God with a humble heart, saying, God, I may have this all wrong. Here's what I want. Here's what my desire is. But if your desire is different, Lord, I trust you with that. I want your will to be done, not my will to be done. And so there's nothing wrong with asking God in prayer what you want. He invites us to. And God wants to give us the desires of our hearts. And so the connection there is when the desires of our hearts intersect with the will of God, God is gladly going to answer that prayer. But prayer is not to get God to give us the desires of our heart. It's that the desires of our heart would begin to be and be in sequence and in step with the will of God. That's ultimately what prayer is all about. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, the habit of prayer is good, but the spirit of prayer is better. Do you see the difference in those two? See, we can build habits of prayer into our life, but if they never become anything more than a habit, they never get to the spirit of prayer, which is this humility and this seeking and this wanting to see the will of God come to earth, then it's just a habit that we've built into our life. Hey, let's be honest. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had a habit of prayer. They didn't have the spirit of prayer. And that's something that we need to learn. It's not just about praying. Hey, it's great to build prayer into your daily routines, but don't miss that it's all about the spirit of that prayer, not just the habit of that prayer, but why are you praying it and what are you actually looking for in that prayer? Look how it continues in verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So after praying and searching the scriptures, they still had another step. The scriptures provided the directive, but not the answer. Prayers provided their hearts and their minds with a right perspective and a humble attitude, but it never highlighted one of these two men, which brings us to the third step. And the process was that of casting lots. Now, had either one of those two directed them, they could have stopped. But neither one of those two gave them a definitive answer. So they take that next step, which is the casting of lots. And look at verse 26. and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Yes, casting lots was also used for gambling purposes, but it was also connected to the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the high priest used the process of casting lots in the use of what God gave to them in their high priest vesture, which is called the Urim and the Thummim, which is basically this bag that they carried around with them that had stones in them that had the names of the tribes on them. And he would often ask God, show us what you want for whatever, and they would reach in there, and whatever one they pulled out, that they divined that that was God instructing them and being sovereign over that process. Casting lots was used yearly in the process of the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Yom Kippur. Leviticus 16:8 tells us that. It says, "And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel." So two goats on the Day of Atonement, one of them becomes the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that's taken into the Holy of Holies and applied to the mercy seat. The other goat becomes the Azazel, and the Azazel is the goat the high priest would lay his hands on, and he would speak all the sins of the nation onto that goat, and then that goat would be led into the darkness of the wilderness, never to be seen again. And it was a picture of God taking the sins of the nation away from them. And so the way they determined which goat was going to be what was the process of casting lots. Did you know that the Promised Land was actually divided up by the use of casting of lots? Numbers 26, verse 55. "But the land shall be divided by lot," that means the casting of, "according to the names of the tribes and their fathers, they shall inherit." In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us that God does oversee the process of the casting of lots. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the," what does it say? And notice that's capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. Every decision is from Yahweh. So there's a lot of ways that we know from history they cast lots. Some of them are like drawing straws. Some of them were putting like names on rocks in a can. They throw it out, and whatever the first rock was to hit the ground, that was what the decision was. Some of them, it was grabbing into a bag and pulling out a rock that had somebody's name on it. Probably that's what the disciples were using here. There's a lot of different ways they did it, but here's what we know. They, being the Jews, firmly believed that this was God's way of being sovereign over that process and instructing them on what his will was. They believed that God could determine what rock was going to be pulled out of that bag because they were trusting him to do so. So application here would be this. Number one, you search the scriptures. Search the scriptures, and where the scripture speaks directly to what you're asking, you don't need to do anything more, okay? So like you don't ever have to pray about or cast lots like, Lord, should I kill my brother-in-law, okay? Because the scripture speaks clearly to that. You don't have to go, Lord, I know your scripture says this, but you said to approach you in prayer, and he really gets on my nerves, and I know that I'm not supposed to kill people, but I thought maybe this situation would be a little bit different, so is it okay if I kill them? No, the scripture's already spoke to it. There's no reason to move forward. But when the scripture speaks generally, and it doesn't give you the answer, that's when you go into prayer and go, Lord, I know your word generally tells me to be this kind of person and to seek this kind of life and to have this kind of attitude, but I need you to show me how I can be all of those things in this big decision that I have to make. And sometimes the Lord may give you that clarity in your prayer. But then if you don't have that in the old days, then the next thing would be, okay, I'm going to flip a coin. Now, how many of you still do this, right? You get out of church and you're like me and my wife. I like, you know, bar food, not necessarily bar, but, you know, like I like the fried chicken and the wings and the hamburgers. That's my kind of place. Her place is Mexican, and I don't like Mexican. She doesn't really like bar food. So a lot of times they're like always fighting with each other. So sometimes it's like the flip of a coin, right? You flip the coin and go, this is where we're going to go today because you can't decide. Okay. So a lot of times that's where we get. Now, I want to give you a picture here. Whenever we see this, number one, I think we have to keep in context the waiting period that's going on here. Whenever we are called to make a decision in life, and it's a big decision or even a small decision, number one, we search the scriptures. Number two, we commit it to prayer. And the third thing is, because we are post-Pentecost, we ask the Holy Spirit to give us the guidance that we need. We don't have to cast lots anymore, okay? But I want to give you an application here that I think is pretty interesting. This waiting period was very instructive. Why? Because God was developing in these young men the tools that they were going to need to accomplish this incredible task of taking the gospel to the entire world. That was overwhelming. And they needed to walk through some things and set a foundation that was going to be useful for them as they move forward to discern God's will of where they were supposed to go, who they were supposed to talk to, and what they were supposed to say. I think God often provides times of waiting to prepare us for things that lie ahead. You know, there are never useless days in following God. Never useless days. You may feel like, you know what, I just don't feel like I'm being useful to the kingdom of God. God's preparing you. It's a waiting time. And sometimes that waiting time is where he's building in you the character that you need to do what God's called you to do. Think about Moses. We know that Moses lived for 120 years, what Scripture says. He literally lived these divisions of three 40s. His first 40 years, he grew up in Egypt. His next 40 years, he wandered around the wilderness. And it was his last 40 years that God used him to deliver his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness and then give it over to Joshua to take them into the promised land. So two-thirds of his life was preparation for the last third of his life. Think about Paul. You see Paul, who's knocked off of his horse and called to be apostle of Jesus, and he said, you're going to be my witness to the Gentiles. And the next thing we see is Paul doing exactly what Jesus called him to do. But that's because we don't have a timeline here in the book of Acts. Do you know that once Paul was called, it's 3 years before we ever see his name show up again? And when his name shows up again, he's still not an apostle to the Gentiles. He's just a deacon at the church in Antioch. And he's sent as a representative to take some famine supplies to the church in Jerusalem because they were going through a famine. He was just a representative. It isn't until 10 years later that Paul actually steps onto the mission field for the first time. 10 years of waiting, 10 years of being prepared, 10 years of being mentored, 10 years of searching God, knowing his scripture before he ever steps out onto the mission field. You see, I think the point of Jesus' prayer, the way he teaches the disciples to pray, is notice that he teaches them to pray for small things and big things. Give us this day our daily bread, small things, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Those are big things because that's eternal death if we don't have our sins forgiven. So God takes care of the big things and God takes care of the small things. Think about what lies ahead for these disciples. Persecution, even poverty would soon threaten this small community. So this time of reflection, prayer, seeking God's word, building these bonds of unity between them are absolutely crucial for the days that lie ahead. Our temptation is not the seeking process, which is waiting, studying, and praying. Our temptation is to immediately engage in the action process. None of us are tempted by, I'm probably studying about this too much. I'm probably praying about this too much. Probably our temptation is I'm acting too fast. I'm not praying enough. I'm not studying enough. And it's like St. Thomas the Petty said one time, the waiting is the hardest part. And I think that's true for us today. Some of y'all get that now. Some of y'all won't get that till you're going home. But it's true. Isn't that the hardest part of really discerning God's will? It's waiting. It's waiting for God to reveal this to us. It's waiting for that direction that we have. It's not getting ahead of him. It's waiting and seeking for God to answer these prayers that we've been praying. I'm going to give you two things as we close today that I think are helpful. Number one, this is when people come to me and they say, Jack, there's this big decision I'm trying to make and I cannot get any clarity. This is what I tell everybody to do. And you can write this down if you want to. Go buy you a little bitty journal. And by journal, I mean like one that's about that big, that's not very thick, that you can fit into your back pocket. And I said, what I want you to do is on the first page of that journal, just write the question that you're seeking God on. Lord, should I go to this college? Lord, should I marry this person? Lord, should I take this job? Whatever that big decision is or small decision that you're asking. And then what you do is you carry that with you everywhere you go. And whenever you have a conversation with someone and it reminds you of that question, write it down. Write down who it was, what they said that made you think about that, and just write the date on it. And then if you hear it in a sermon or you hear it in a song, you hear somebody on the radio talking about this, whatever it may be, that every time that you hear something about that and it gives you something like it reminds you of that question, just write down what they said and how it hit you. And here's what I have found 100% of the time, that when you do that for about 3 months, if you have 3 months to make the decision, if you do it for about 3 months, you will look back at that and you will see that God is shouting at you what he wants you to do. I mean, it just becomes clear. It's coming up in conversations. It's coming up in sermons. It's coming up in Bible studies. It's just coming at you from every. Why do you not hear it? Because we're not paying attention most of the time. But when you take time to pay attention, you will find that God is communicating to you exactly what it is he wants you to do. Now, you say, well, what happens if I don't have that clarity? What happens if I look over that and it's just haphazard and there's really nothing through it? Then here's what I say to you, and I want you to hear this because I think this is beautiful. The scripture says that it is for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free. I believe that if you have looked at the scriptures and you have sought God in prayer and there has been no clarity to what you're asking, then I believe God has given you a choice. He's saying both of these things actually fit into my will for your life. So that's where you might go back and actually implement the casting of lots again. So let's say that you actually are thinking everything. You're like, man, I'm searching. I'm trying to figure out what college to go to. And I've searched the scriptures. And I know what God's calling me to do and the character that he's building in me. I've committed this to prayer. And I'm praying, like, or should I go to Alabama? Or should I go to Auburn? I'm not really sure which one. Both of them seem good for different reasons. And there's no clarity in that. I believe that when you've sought and you've dedicated to the Lord and you don't receive a direct answer of a yes or a no, then what God is saying to you is, you can do either one of these. They both fit into my plan and my will for your life. I think sometimes we narrow God down to say that God's like from point A, point B, to point C, to point D, and that's the will of God. Sometimes the will of God is open because it's about growing us and growing character in us, and he can do that here or here. He can accomplish things through us no matter where we end up. And so you might get to that point, and you might flip a coin, and you say, heads, I'm going to Auburn. Tails, I'm going to Alabama. And you flip it, and it lands, and you put it on your arm, and it says, heads, going to Auburn. And then you go, God, let's do 2 out of 3. Hey, at that point, your heart is being revealed, right? Because, like, if you don't take that first one, then you're like, oh, okay, now the heart's really coming out. That's where I really want to go. And I think that God is saying, hey, you can go to either one of these places, and I can still develop you. It still fits into my plan for your life because I can go many different directions. I hope that's helpful for you in just understanding, number one, the original context, but also the way it applies to our own life. Number one, aren't you glad that you don't have to flip a coin about huge decisions in your life, that God loved you enough that he gave you not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament in writing so that you could seek it out, read it, commit it to memory so that it could be your guide? Aren't you glad that when Jesus left, he sent one who would walk with us, inside of us, every day of our life to give us direction? And as James says, if you lack wisdom, just ask, because he gives it to anyone who wants it as long as you ask without doubting. God wants you to know his will. And the way you discern it is scripture, is prayer, and the Holy Spirit. And when you have freedom, revel in that freedom that God gives to you because it's a beautiful thing. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that reminds us of what this is all about. May you receive the honor and the glory that is due to you through the teaching of your word. May those who are wise hear these things and put them into practice and be like the one who builds their house on a rock. Lord, don't let us be the one who hears these things and does not put them into practice and become foolish and build our house on the sand where the rains fall and the winds blow and the floods come and it beats against our house and it destroys it. Lord, we want to be built on the rock. And the rock is the principles that you've given us to live our life by. So, Lord, may we take your words today and apply them to our lives as we move forward. And may we experience the fruitful ministry that you want to bring out of the ashes that once was our life. Lord, may our lives be a great testimony to your grace. In Jesus' name.